Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. A very familiar passage of Scriptures. Beginning with verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came to him. Now, I would suggest to you that Jesus Christ is the only one who really sees the multitudes. He doesn't just see a large gathering of people. He sees each individual person. And he knows them. He knows about them. And he not only sees them the way we see each other, as we appear to each other on the outside, he sees them as they really are. He reads the fine print of their souls. He sees them in their darkness, in their despair, in their degeneration. And he sees the cavernous difference between who they are and who God knitted them and embroidered them in their womb and intended them to be. And what does he do? He withdraws. And he calls the disciples to him, and he begins to teach them. And I want you to drop down with me to verses 13 and following, where Jesus gives us some marching orders. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Now, if we're going to be obedient to this command from our Savior, there's no room for us to fall into that comfortable rut of getting saved and going into a holding pattern until it's time to go on up and be with Jesus. There's no option to withdraw from society and from the evils and the ills that afflict society. Now, the Southern Baptist Zion, in which I came to know the Lord and was nurtured in the faith and was called to preach, was a Southern Baptist Zion that kept us busy. I mean, we had daily Bible readings, and we had Sunday school lessons, and we had training union parts, and We had royal ambassador verses to memorize, and we had Bible drills to prepare for, and we had visitation to go to. It was exhausting being a Southern Baptist in the 1950s and the 1960s. They believed that idle hands were the devil's workshop, and that probably exhausted hands were pious. And I'm grateful for much of that heritage. I'm grateful that I never heard anyone in my church question the authority of Scripture. Now, they didn't always get their theology right. I mean, you know, we had a big banner up in the fellowship hall that said, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." Well, I admire the sentiment, but the phrase order needs to be rearranged, doesn't it? It should have said, "God said it, that settles it, I believe it." Because if God said it, that settles it whether I believe it or not. And it was difficult to go to a worship service in the church in which I was reared and not hear the gospel. And that there was an opportunity and a responsibility to make a decision to receive Jesus as your personal Savior. But if there's one of the things I heard growing up in that church, and I heard it a lot, was something like this. "Well, now, we're Southern Baptists. That means we don't get involved in anything controversial. We just preach the gospel." Well, now, folks, that's an oxymoron. A non-controversial gospel is an oxymoron. And let me hasten to add that an oxymoron is not a moron who went to Oxford. An oxymoron is a figure of speech that takes two seemingly contradictory things and uses them to describe the same thing. You know, sort of like collective salvation. That's an oxymoron. Or perhaps closer to home, humble Texan. That's an oxymoron. They know a lot of Texans. It is just as much of an oxymoron to say non-controversial gospel. There's something in the gospel to offend all fallen flesh sooner or later. Every year when we have our staff retreat, I tell our staff, look, if we do our job right, sooner or later, we're going to make every Southern Baptist mad. If we don't irritate them on one subject, we're going to irritate them on another subject. Because there's something in the gospel to offend all fallen flesh. Jesus says that we are to go out into a world that is decaying and is degenerating and is rotting and putrefying, and we are to be the salt of the earth. Now, salt doesn't bring life. It just keeps a dead thing from becoming a rotting thing. Now, I keep beef jerky in my briefcase all the time. Two reasons. One, it's my patriotic duty as a Texan to eat some part of a cow every day. You know, that's the clean stuff that God said it was okay to eat. And secondly, I have an odd travel schedule. I travel a lot. I just passed the 2 million mile mark with American Airlines, and you ought to see the looks on their faces when I turn down upgrades to first class. Because they try to, you know, when you get to the 1.5 million, 2 million mile mark, they try to kick you up to first class. And I say, no, I'll just sit back and coach. They go, why? And I said, well, I work for an organization that is dependent upon contributions, and I can't wear a sign around my neck that says, I got a free upgrade to first class. And I don't want someone getting on that plane and going back to coach and seeing somebody that they're giving cooperative program money to sitting in first class. So I go back to coach. We need to avoid the appearance of evil. But salt keeps that beef jerky fresh, edible. I prefer the mesquite flavor myself. I have a place I order it from in Texas. Now, if I kept a slab of beef in my briefcase, well, they'd be segregating my briefcase from the rest of the luggage pretty soon, because it would begin to putrefy, it would begin to stink, it would begin to rot, it would decay. But I can keep that beef jerky 6 weeks, a month, 2 months, because it's been cured by having salt rubbed into it. Now, if I had salt in my pocket and beef in my briefcase, it wouldn't make any difference. The salt has to come into contact with that which it's going to cure and preserve. Jesus is saying to the disciples and to us that we have an obligation and a responsibility as saved men and women to go out into a decaying culture and to be a moral preservative. To be salt. To stop the decay. To stop the degeneration. To stop the rot. We are to be a moral preservative and a moral disinfectant in a fallen culture. Salt will purify. If you're out somewhere and you get a cut and you're afraid you're going to get an infection, you can always pour salt into it. It will disinfect it. Now, we normally don't do that because it burns like fire. Salt is also an irritant. And when we seek to be salt in society, society isn't always going to be happy about it. It's going to burn and sting and irritate. But the Lord didn't call us to be popular. He called us to be faithful. And He says we are to be pure salt, and we're to go out into the culture, and we're to seek to touch and impact that culture. Now, what does it mean to be salt? Well, in our culture, I would think that it begins with saying, it is wrong, it is forever wrong, and it is a disgrace in the eyes of God that America practices child sacrifice. There's no other name for it. I can remember anybody who thinks that Southern Baptists don't have rituals didn't grow up Southern Baptist. In my home, every Saturday night, right after Gunsmoke, my father wrote out his tithe check, put it in the envelope provided by the Sunday School Board, put it in the quarterly provided by the Sunday School Board, put it in the Holman Bible that was provided by the Baptist bookstore, and my mother took the banana pudding she made each and every Saturday night into the refrigerator to chill overnight, and we went to bed, got up the next morning, we went to Sunday school at 9:45. Then we went into the sanctuary at 11 o'clock, and we learned that hell was hot, judgment was real, Jesus was alive, and we needed to accept Him as Savior, and He loved us. And then sometime between noon and 12:05, depending on how the Holy Spirit led, we had the benediction, and we went home to eat. Remember that? Now, I must confess, as a young boy, I didn't always go willingly. My best friend, Mike, lived down the street. He would come down on Sunday afternoons and rub it in. So, man, they had fried shrimp at the cafeteria today, had that chocolate French silk pie. So I said to my dad, I said, Dad, how come we can't ever go to the cafeteria and eat like Mike's family does? He said, well, son, they're Methodist. They're worldly. And he said, son, if we go out to eat on Sunday, it makes people have to work who otherwise could go to church. So we went home every now. Before you ask, yes, I eat out on Sundays. But if my parents come, we don't. It's just not worth the trouble. Had the same meal every Sunday. Started with salad. And my dad is from East Texas, and he still sounds like Lyndon Johnson. He says wrench and pinch and inch and ice and rice and ice and... He wants salad that he can put French, that's French for those of you who don't speak Texan, he wants to put French dressing on it. So we had salad. Didn't want any congealed salad. Didn't want any fruit salad. Didn't want salad. Then we had pot roast. And then we had banana pudding. And whether or not my younger brother and I received our portion of banana pudding depended entirely on whether or not we could answer our deacon father and WMU president mother's questions about what the Sunday school lesson and the sermon had been about that morning. And as you can tell, I wanted my banana pudding. I can still remember this one Sunday. I can date these memories by how old my little brother looks. Well, my little brother looks about six. So this is about 1956, so I was 10. I didn't even wait to be asked. Man, I was primed. My mouth was already watering for the banana pudding. I said, "Daddy, today we learned in Sunday school about how God's chosen people were taking their little infant babies and sacrificing them in child sacrifice to the pagan god Molech." And I remember my dad looking at me and he said, "I know, boy, that's awful, ain't it?" Well, it was, and it is. None of us sitting around that dining room table in Houston, Texas in 1956 could ever have dimly imagined that we would live to see an America where for the last 37 years, we've killed approximately one out of every three babies conceived. The most dangerous place that an American has ever been is in his or her mother's womb between conception and birth for the last 37 years. You've got a 33% fatality rate. We didn't have a 33% fatality rate at Omaha Beach. We didn't have a 33% fatality rate at Iwo Jima. We didn't have a 33% fatality rate at Antietam or at Gettysburg if you count the deaths on both sides. But we've had a 33% fatality rate on our unborn children. Have we aborted the next Billy Graham? He could be 37. His mother killed him in 1973. Have we aborted the next Francis Schaeffer? He could be 36. His mother aborted him in 1974. Have we aborted the next Abe Lincoln? He could be 35. His mother aborted him in 1975. Have we aborted the little girl that God was knitting and embroidering together in her mother's womb to come forth and find the cure for cancer? She could be 34. Her mother aborted her in 1976. There's a 1 in 3 chance that's precisely what we've done, and there's a 100% chance that we've killed 55 million babies, and God had a plan, and God had a purpose for every one of them. God help us. And let's be clear. The wholesale slaughter of our unborn children could not have continued without at least the acquiescence of Christians. There are too many of us. In fact, I've got some very sobering news for you this morning. We have experienced a virtually unprecedented evangelical revival in America over the last 30 years. George Barna keeps track of these things, says that he started in 1981. 1981, 31% of adult Americans claimed to be born-again Christians. And to be a born-again Christian in Barna's category, you have to be somebody who believes that Jesus Christ is the virgin-born Son of God who lived a sinless life, who died on the cross for your sins, was resurrected on Easter Sunday, has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and is coming back to judge the quick and the dead, and you're trusting Him and Him alone for salvation. It's gone up steadily ever since 1981. It is now at 45% of the adult population, people 18 and over. And yet, our society is more immoral in virtually every way you can imagine except two. We're marginally better on race, and we're marginally better when it comes to sexual discrimination against women. But in virtually every other category, we're far more immoral than we were 40 years ago. We've got to look into the mirror, and we've got to acknowledge that instead of being salt and light, we've been salted and lit. We've become more like the culture, instead of the culture becoming more like us. I remember preaching during the impeachment controversy a sermon on the fact that the Old Testament shows us that great political leadership is a sign of God's blessing on a nation, and the lack of that leadership is a sign of God's judgment. And I suggested that William Jefferson Clinton was a judgment of God on the United States. Now, I did this as interim pastor of a church in Wilson County, Tennessee, which the county newspaper is the Wilson County Democrat. You know the kind of place I'm talking about. Well, I hadn't even gotten off the top step of the podium before I was accosted by two deacons who said, "We wish you'd quit picking on our president." I said, "Oh, I wish your president quit having sex with girls less than half his age in the Oval Office and lying under oath about it." And they made the most extraordinary response. "We don't care. He's been good for the economy. He's been good for the unions. We'd vote for him again." And I said, "Well, you're just political streetwalkers then, aren't you? You're just hookers. And when you're interim, brother, you can let righteousness roll down like rivers." I said, "You're just for sale to the highest bidder. Let me be perfectly clear. There is going to be a judgment of believers' works. That's what we're going to be during the tribulation. After the rapture, we're going to be at the judgment of believers' works. And every idle word and deed is going to be brought up. And if I'm given a choice between an Orthodox Jew who says that she's going to defend an unborn baby's right to live and she's going to raise my taxes by 50%, and she's running against a friend of mine who's a Southern Baptist who's going to lower my taxes by 50% but is going to protect a woman's supposed right to choose to kill her unborn baby, I'm going to vote for babies and against my wallet every time, because I don't want to have to explain to Jesus someday why I thought my wallet was more important than unborn babies. And that's not a political issue. It's not a partisan issue. If it becomes a partisan issue, then shame on the party that made it so by becoming pro-choice. If it's a partisan issue, I didn't make it a partisan issue. They did. You know, they tried to make slavery a partisan issue. Abe Lincoln said, "Okay, we're anti-slavery. We're going to stay anti-slavery." His critics said, "You got to quit talking about this stuff, man." Finally, he had enough of it. One night he stood up in the middle of his election campaign and he said, "Look, my critics tell me I shouldn't talk about slavery in the church because that's bringing politics into the church. Then they tell me I shouldn't talk about slavery in politics because that's bringing religion into politics. And so according to my critics, there's no place where I can call this wrong thing wrong and this evil thing evil." I'm glad he didn't listen. We haven't been salt when it comes to protecting unborn life. Being salt stops the killing. Being light says that everyone is a someone to God. God never created a nobody. Everybody is a somebody to God. You may have been a surprise to your parents, but you were not a surprise to God. God is involved when conception takes place, and out of that almost limitless number of combinations of genetic combination that can take place, the unique you that is you was determined by God before you were conceived. Isn't that what he said to Jeremiah? "Jeremiah, before you were conceived, I knew you." And while you were in your mother's womb, I sanctified you. Isn't that what David says when he says, God knitted me and embroidered me together in my mother's womb, and all of my parts are written in God's book before any of them came to be? Most surprising thing to me about being a parent is how different my three children are. Same mom, same dad, utterly different. How many of you have siblings? Are you different than your siblings? Oh, yeah. Aren't you grateful? Aren't your spouses grateful? Amen. Being salt stops the killing. Being light says God never created a nobody. It's not enough to just be pro-life from conception to birth. We've got to be willing to adopt. We've got to be willing to reach in and make a difference and be light. Now notice it says, you are to be the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men. We got to have our light close enough to the world they can see the light and feel the heat. Now I know there are those who say, well, we just need to preach the gospel. Well, we've been preaching the gospel, and unprecedented numbers of people have been getting saved, but we haven't connected the dots that it means that it makes a difference in how you live your life. Forty-1% of our children are now born illegitimately. Nearly 60% of our children now spend the majority of their childhood and adolescence in single-parent homes with catastrophic results. We've conducted a 40-year experiment in this country on whether or not fathers are optional accessories in the rearing of healthy adults, and they are not. Boys who are raised without their fathers in the home are 300 times as likely to run afoul of the law before adulthood. That's what's known as a statistically significant statistic. It is a more accurate predictor than race, ethnicity, religion, urban, suburban, exurban. The single best predictor of whether a boy is going to get in trouble with the law is whether he's got a father in the home. Duke University just finished a longitudinal study that shows that girls who lose their father in the home before their sixth birthday are 5 times as likely to become sexually active before they're 17 than girls who have their fathers in the home. There's also a much higher incidence for boys of experimentation with homosexuality. They're so desperate for male bonding and male companionship that they're not getting it at home because their father left or their father was never there. Had a reporter from the New York Times say to me, he said, well, Dr. Lane, you keep talking about how important the family is, but isn't it true that Baptists have the same divorce rate as the culture? I said, yes, it is true. And it is a disgrace to the gospel of Christ. He said, well, do you have an explanation? I said, yeah, I do. Too many Baptists have been quoting the Bible by the yard and living it by the inch. 3 secular sociologists, that may be a redundancy, 3 sociologists who teach at secular universities have just released a study in which they found that in homes where the husband and the wife pray together alone, not as part of a family altar, but pray together, husband and wife, every day, the divorce rate is 0.3%. 0.3 of 1%. Now let's see. Over here it's 1 in 2.5, and over here it's 0.3%. 0.3%. Now, is there anybody who wants to argue that it's not God's will for a husband and a wife to, at the very least, pray together every day. Being salt is talking about the evils and the brokenheartedness and the broken lives that are created by divorce. Being light is talking about why it is that God created us with the gift of gender. And the fact that sex is holy. It's not dirty. Anybody who thinks that God's against sex needs to get a good modern translation of the Song of Solomon and read it, the one book that will never be the doctrinal Bible study book in Southern Baptist life. We're to be salt and light. We're to be salt when it comes to the devaluing of human life outside the womb. I have read the health care plan that's been passed by the Congress. It is an anti-life piece of legislation. For starters, it takes $500 billion out of Medicare just as baby boomers begin to hit Medicare. Now, what difference does that make? Well, alas, January the 1st of 2006, the first baby boomers turned 60. Then every 8 seconds for the next 20 years, an American turns 60. You take people who are 65 and older who are on Medicare and you cut $500 billion out of the program, that means you're going to wait a lot longer to see a doctor. And once you see a doctor, you're going to wait a lot longer to get treatment. Those are sometimes fatal waits in that age group. It is rationing by other means. The president's chief health care advisor, Ezekiel Emanuel, the brother of Rahm Emanuel, the president's chief of staff, has written in Lancet, the British Medical Journal, and has written in the Medical Journal of American Pediatrics, his so-called whole life philosophy, that you only have the right to fully access the nation's health care resources between the ages of 15 and 60. After 60, you begin to lose the right to fully access the resources of the country because it's not considered cost-effective. And you don't have a full right until you're 15 because, after all, the government's invested 10 years of education in a 15-year-old that it hasn't invested in a pre-5-year-old yet. I can't make this stuff up, folks. And in the stimulus package that was passed, they spent over $100 million to create a panel that's going to recommend to your doctor what treatments he can give you and what treatments he can't. And Dr. Emanuel's on the panel. Let me tell you something. With shepherds like that, who needs wolves? The president has appointed Dr. Donald Berwick, Harvard professor, as the head of Medicare and to administer Medicare and Medicaid. He has said that he has a romantic love for the British socialist system of medicine. Last year, nearly 300 Englishmen died in the hospital of malnutrition. And over 2,000 more people left the hospitals in Britain malnourished than they were when they went in. If you live in Britain and you get colon cancer, you got a 40% higher chance of dying than if you live in the United States. If you get breast cancer, you've got an 82% higher chance of dying than if you live in the United States. If you get prostate cancer, you've got a 604% higher chance of dying than if you live in the United States. Why the difference? Because once you reach a certain age in Britain, you're not allowed to have certain treatments. I would encourage all of you to read Dr. William Frist's book, A Heart to Serve. Dr. Frist, former senator, world-renowned heart-lung transplant surgeon, did his residency at a British hospital under the National Health System. He was in charge of scheduling the heart surgeries. They did two heart surgeries a day, one in the morning, one in the afternoon. That's all the government would pay for. During the time he was there, the average number of people on the waiting list for heart surgery was 100, and there wasn't a week that went by that someone didn't die on the waiting list for heart surgery that would have prevented their death. In the United States, he said, if we have 100 people who need heart surgery, we'll operate around the clock till they've all been operated on. Which system do you want? He said, if I operated on someone with lung cancer and it had metastasized in Britain, I sewed them up, called in the family and said, you've got 18 months with your family, with your loved one. In America, I would remove the cancer, order aggressive chemotherapy, and meet with the family to decide what treatments we could recommend to expect to extend their loved one's life as long as possible. Now, folks, those aren't political issues. Those are moral issues. Those are issues of being salt and light. Just last year, an episode came to light of a baby who was born prematurely. He was 3 days lacking of being 22 weeks gestation. He was delivered. He was moving. He was trying to breathe, and the mother could not get the doctors to treat him. And she said, you need to treat my son. They said, we can't. He's not old enough. We need to make plans for his funeral. While he was still struggling to breathe on the delivery room table. I say this without fear of contradiction. Unless we stop Obamacare and rescind it and replace it with something else, virtually everyone in this room will die sooner. And you will experience more pain and suffering before you die. And so will your loved ones. That's not a political issue. That's a sanctity of life issue. And I would remind you that the Baptist Faith and Message tells us that it is our obligation to defend the right to life from conception to natural death and everywhere in between. We are at a critical turning point in our culture. We're at a fork in the road. And the fork doesn't go left or right. It goes up or down. We're in trouble. Over 70% of Americans say that the country is headed in the wrong direction. And we didn't make a wrong turn in 2008. Started a long time before that. I would say it started at the end of the 1960s. When we began to think that it was more important for us to emphasize our rights and our privileges than it was for us to emphasize our obligations and our responsibilities. That's how you go from a 5% illegitimacy rate to a 41% illegitimacy rate. When adults are focusing on their supposed rights and privileges instead of their obligations and responsibilities. We've got to rebuild American society one person, one family, one church, one community at a time. We can't rebuild it without God. We can't rebuild it without Jesus making that difference in our families, in our churches, in our communities, and in our nation. But it's got to be people who have been changed by Jesus and understand their obligations and their responsibilities to be salt and light, to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And then we'll see a worldwide missionary movement. If America gets right with God, then we'll see more missionaries than we can train, more missionaries than we can send. But folks, we've got to emphasize being saved is not, I saw a bumper sticker the other day, being saved is fun. That trivializes the gospel. When we get saved, we're saved in order to do battle and win victories in spiritual warfare with the devil at home and abroad. Praise God, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And who is he that overcometh but he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ? God bless you. God bless your family. And God bless the United States of America. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. I pray that you'll convict our hearts. You'll convict us about the places where we've been salted and lit, where we've let the culture influence us, where we've become like the culture instead of trying to make the culture like the kingdom. Father, I pray that you'll convict us about the things that we haven't done that we should have done to stop the killing of the unborn. About the things that we haven't done that we should have done to help bad marriages not happen and help marriages start out right. Give us a burden to make every church in our country a pro-marriage counterculture to the sexual paganism around us. God, give us a hunger to serve you, to fulfill our obligations and our responsibilities, and to help others understand their obligation to be salt and light. Oh God, send revival. Let the revival become an awakening. And let it ripen into a reformation. And we'll give you the praise and the glory and the honor. These things we ask in the name of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, the coming King. Amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.